Again, we want to discuss the concept of imputation in the lesson this morning. And although it is somewhat convoluted and difficult, for primarily because of the false doctrine that is contended for, where this term is used as a major aspect of that doctrine, which is it's the doctrine of Calvinism. We'll try to kind of explain what Calvinists teach when they use the term. It is, in reality, not a particularly difficult concept. It's something that's fairly straightforward. This is not uncommon for us to have to deal with rather thorny issues, not because of what the Scripture teaches, but because of how the Scriptures are twisted by others. And then it becomes a little bit more difficult to kind of wade through and understand what is intended by the writers of the Bible, what the Holy Spirit intended with regard to these things. Now, we were talking about the importance of a sanctified life in our discussion last week. And as part of that, I want you to know we'll start with verse 17, what he says in chapter 5 and verse 19. But let's start with verse 17. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, but all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now this is a passage that is used by Calvinists to teach the concept of imputation that is as they define it. And we want to clarify what is intended by this particular passage of Scripture. I want you to notice, because I think verse 19 establishes it with some clarity, what is indicated the definition of the term. In verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, the word imputing is, if you look up the definition of the term, what we might refer to as an accounting term. The word imputing, if it's properly defined, simply means putting down to one's account. And in that case, it would be ascribing to an individual what is properly his. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 19, you put that concept there, it becomes obvious that God did not put to our account the trespasses that are rightfully ours. Now, how is that accomplished? Well, of course, it is accomplished through Christ. That's the whole point of the context, that Christ has reconciled us to God through his actions, through his death on the cross at Calvary. It has to do with the concept of propitiation, the concept of remittance, the idea that Christ paid the price so that the guilt of our sin would not be put upon us. And in that sense, it is not accounted for us. When the term imputation is used by the Calvinist, it means something that's very different. Basically, the idea of imputation is what is in mind when they talk about the fact that Adam's sin has been transferred to us. That's the term that they use. They say that Adam's sin has been imputed to mankind. And it is a concept of transference. Now, I want you to recognize what is, I think, the significant difference between Calvinistic theology and teaching with regard to the term imputation and what is in actuality. So, in Scripture, when the word impute, which is obviously a technical term, when the word impute is used, it never has reference to transferring from one to another. It has reference to reckoning to the account of one what is properly his. Adam's sin is properly Adam's sin. Adam's sin is not transferred to mankind. And there are any number of passages which we could establish to show the reality of that. One that I commonly make reference to is in Ezekiel chapter 18, where you'll remember there was a false proverb that was being stated in Israel. saying that the father's beaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. And what basically was being taught in that proverb in Israel was that the sins of the father would be transferred to the son. And what God said, don't ever use that proverb again because it's not so. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Now, this is the concept that is found not only in the Old Covenant, but it is very clearly established in the New. That the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That we are only held accountable for our own actions, not those of others. So, with regard to the imputation of Adam's sin upon mankind, the Bible does not teach that. Ezekiel 18 would show that to be not the case. Galatians, the 6th chapter, remember that every man shall bear his own burden. We are responsible for our own actions. We are not responsible for the actions of others. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So this idea of a transferring in the concept of imputation is one that's not valid. There are basically three areas where Calvinists will say imputation occurs. First of all, the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind. Then they will talk about the imputation of the sins of mankind to Christ. That our sins become his sins. Now, there's some problems with that second concept as well. Though the language of Scripture sometimes is ascribed to that, what we need to understand is that when we're told that Christ has taken on our sins, the language is used in Scripture, it has reference to the fact that he has become the sin sacrifice for us, that he has paid the price for our sins. When the Bible talks about sin, it refers to Christ as a sinless sacrifice. Christ has not had sins transferred to him so that they are his. That concept of imputation is not found anywhere in Scripture. He is not guilty of sin, but he paid the price for our sin. And so the concept of imputation, again, as transfer, is something that is not found in Scripture. And then the third one, and this is one you hear commonly, and the reason why this one is problematic is because some Christians have become an advocate in advocating the same. Is that the idea of Christ's personal righteousness has been imputed or transferred to us. You'll hear it in the language of the Calvinists that when God looks at us, God does not see our sins. What he sees is Christ's righteousness in the sense that our sins remain, but we are covered with a cloak. I remember the very first time that I heard this, an individual who otherwise had been known as very faithful a gospel preacher had actually gone to the book of Genesis with regard to the coverings that God gave to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. And he used that as an illustration, a metaphor of how God, of Christ's righteousness covers us, so that God does not see our sin. He does not see our nakedness. All he sees when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. What is clearly indicated, and I think is refuted specifically by this text in verse 19, that reconciliation comes when, as a result of Christ's sacrifice, our trespasses are not counted to our account. We are righteous. We are not merely perceived as righteous by God, but we actually are righteous because Christ has paid the price for our sins. And so the concept of imputation is a reckoning to the account. It is the idea of counting an individual as guilty because of the sin that is there. The sin has been washed away. The sin has been taken away because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Calvinist view of it leaves the sin there. It's still there. We're still in that regard with the sin remaining, but Christ's righteousness covers that sin. So there's a very, very different concept of what is found in Scripture between what imputation is as it is defined properly and what the Calvinist teaches with regard to this. So there are those three things, the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind, that I am guilty because Adam committed sin. The second idea that is the imputation of sins mankind to Christ, that Christ actually, in effect, became a sinner as he took our sins upon him, that God transferred our sins to him so that he was guilty. That's something that is far afield from the concept of a sinless sacrifice, a sinless and perfect sacrifice, which Christ is, the perfect high priest. And then thirdly, the idea of Christ's personal righteousness being imputed to us, that it covers our sins. Those things are not found in Scripture. So when we talk about reconciliation, understand this. In reality, God does not count our trespasses against us because Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. It is not charged to us. When God is marking our ledger with regard to the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad, God does not put down the sins that we have committed. He doesn't charge us with those sins because the price which we would have to pay has already been paid. There's a passage of Scripture in Isaiah that is, I think, very appropriate in this regard. If you want to turn there, the 53rd chapter, we're familiar with the text, Isaiah chapter 53. And I would like you to know, again, these verses in chapter 53 are ascribed as a prophetic, a messianic prophecy. One very familiar with in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember the eunuch asked Philip, who is this man speaking of himself or another? And he was referring to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, I want you to notice verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. There is I believe it's the King James Version that renders it, he took the stroke that was due us. He did not die for his own transgressions or transgressions that had been attributed or transferred to him. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took our punishment upon himself. That's what's indicated with regard to that sacrifice. I'll read you a quote, a paragraph. There's a book that Tom Roberts edited a number of years ago. It was actually in the late 1970s. And it was titled, Neo-Calvinism. Some of you may have it. It's got a green cover. Written by a number of preachers, primarily in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Because there was this error concerning the personal imputation of Christ's righteousness to man, the concept of transferal that was being advocated by some preachers. But admittedly, again, very difficult theory because the language of Scripture, they can use it and they can arbitrarily define it differently to bring it to teach what they desire to teach. You have to be very careful in this regard. Well, anyway, Tom edited a book that is titled Neo-Calvinism. They're very good in dealing with this particular concept. I want to read you just a paragraph with regard to this concept of imputation. We're told he died for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. But no, the sins had been reckoned to us, were imputed to us, put to our account. That's why the stroke was due us. We were the ones that were deserving of that. So Jesus took our punishment upon himself, but he did not take our guilt upon himself. To say otherwise, to deny that passage in Ezekiel 18:20 that we referred to earlier concerning the soul that sins shall die. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who know no sin, he made sin to be sin on our behalf. And we just read that in verse 21 of our context. He was showing that Jesus took the penalty and punishment for sin that we might live. That punishment, of course, being death. If sins were imputed to Christ, they properly belonged to him, and he would have been a sinner. But he was sinless. No sins could be properly transferred to him. Through love, he took our punishment for sins that were properly charged to us. So when we talk about the vicarious suffering, the vicarious death of Christ on the cross, understand it is indeed vicarious. He died for us. He did not die for himself or sins that had been transferred to him. He died for us. He paid the penalty for what was due to us. Again, admittedly, it is something that because of the error that is very prevalent in the religious world today, it becomes somewhat confusing. But just kind of keep that in mind. The concept of imputation, The word imputation, as it's found in Scripture, never has reference to transfer. It has reference to a reckoning, an accounting term, where something is marked to your account that properly belongs to you. So when we talk about being righteous as a result of our reconciliation to God, we actually are righteous. Our sins have been taken away. We have been reconciled to God as a result of that. And that's the wonderful nature of God's grace and mercy that is extended to us. All right? So just kind of keep that in mind. If you have any further questions about it, clarification be needed, we can talk later as well in more detail. I can give you some articles that you can read that might help you with it. Even let you, if I can find it in my library, you can borrow that book on Neo-Calvinism. Although lately I've been giving people books and forget to find out who it was I gave it to, and my library's a little smaller as a result of it. Not accusing anyone here of taking my books. That's not the point. That I will be glad to supply you with more. Anybody have any comments or questions before we go on to this?
Very quickly, you're talking about the Calvinist view. If you have the transfer from our sin to him before he is offered to us and sacrificed to God, the word not pure, which Brad had many things to say about him dropping around the water and going into a pure cup and messing it up, that same concept comes to mind when Christ supposedly takes on our sins and then is offered the same sacrifice. The word purity, and messes up the definition of purity.
It certainly does. Again, that's a very clear concept that's found in Scripture, that it was a vicarious sacrifice made by the sinless Lamb of God. All right, David.
With another good scripture kind of goes along with that is with Colossians 1:19-20, where it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," in verse 20, "and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So that kind of goes along with that one. Really care that,
it is because that payment of Christ that the stroke to us was laid on him. Instead, the reconciliation is possible because the sin has been taken away. All right, let us go on then to another difficult passage. This one found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it is within that context as we continue our discussion of the importance of a sanctified life. We had in previous verses, you'll remember we went through verse 10 of, verse 11 through chapter 7 and verse 1 in our discussion of sanctification, and alluded to this, that we would return to it. So in chapter 6 and verse 11 through chapter 7 and verse 1, there is the call for us to live lives of righteousness, to be sanctified. When we talk about the concept of sanctification, remember there are two ways in which the concept of sanctification is established in Scripture. One, it has reference to the fact that we've been set apart. That's what the word literally means. We are sanctified, we are set apart. You'll remember in 1 Peter, the third chapter, how that eight souls were saved through water. They were separated from the rest of mankind by the waters of the flood, where everyone else drowned. They, on the other side of the water, remained alive. And that is an idea of setting apart. Eight souls were set apart. And the image that the Apostle Peter seeks to establish is the way in which water baptism sanctifies or sets us apart from the rest of the world. We gain access to the blood of Christ through the waters of baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life. We're on the other side of the water. And as a result of that, we are separated from the unwashed, those who are lost in their sins. And that's a very significant image that comes up, a picture that comes up when we talk about baptism. But in that, it is at the point in time when we are baptized and our sins are washed away and we come out of that watery grave of baptism that separation occurs. It's not merely symbolic. And that's the whole point that the Apostle Peter is making. It's not putting away the filth of the flesh. But it's a response, the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An individual really and truly is separated from the rest of the world through the waters of baptism. That's what sanctification is. So when he calls individuals saints, he is referring to individuals who've come through the water, and they're on the other side. They've been set apart. The concept of sanctification, however, has a second idea. They are set apart as holy. A sanctified individual is not only one who has been set apart, but he's set apart for a holy purpose. We see this in regard to the temple, with regard to various instruments to be found in the temple and the furniture of the temple. Those things were blessed and they were sanctified for a holy purpose. You'll remember with Nadab and Abihu that they had offered up what was referred to as strange by the King James Version. I think the New King James renders it more accurately, at least in this picture, profane fire. But what's the word profane mean? It means it's not holy, it's unholy. Well, why was fire profane? Because fire, after all, was fire. Well, God had set apart a specific fire for that use. It had been sanctified. They used some fire that God had not selected or set apart for that purpose. So it was profane rather than holy or sanctified. That's the reason why God was displeased with their actions, because they had took something upon themselves and done something that he had not approved of. He had already approved of what it was they were to use. They used something different. That's why their disobedience was there. So it is being set apart for a holy purpose. An individual who has been set apart for a holy purpose must live a sanctified life. He must fulfill that purpose. That's the second part of it. God sets us apart. Second part, we must live a life befitting that separation, that purpose to which he has called us. And so we have to live a righteous life. And individuals who say that I am among the sanctified, and yet their life does not exhibit holiness, well, that's hypocritical. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we have been freed from the bondage of sin continue any longer in it? Also in Romans 6. So that's the idea that we want to establish clearly in this particular text. He calls them to a life of righteousness. You'll notice in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We've received these promises. Beloved, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in fear of God. So our lives should be a concerted effort to live as Christ would have us live, because the promises we have received in our separation from the world. He set us apart, and as a result of the promises we attain, as a result of that setting apart, we need to live lives of holiness. Okay, so within the context of that call to sanctification, he says in verse 14 of the text, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people." So here we've got what some might would consider a paradox, certainly a bit of a thorny situation. We have a call here to be separate from the profane and not to be in accord with, let's yoke together, fellowship, communion, accord, and part. They're all used to indicate something that a Christian should not have a part in or involve himself in with those who are profane, those who are not sanctified, those who are the ungodly. Now that's somewhat difficult for us to, properly categorize and to apply with regard to what God expects of us, what God does not. The reason I say that is because someone would have the idea, well, I need to shun the world entirely. And you have religious individuals who do just that. They will sequester themselves. Cloistry is what it is, the term that is used, I think, in Catholicism. referencing a monastery or a nunnery, where individuals will say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world at all. The most righteous of individuals are the ones who separate themselves entirely from the rest of the unwashed, the rest of the world. And yet, that idea is not found in Scripture. It's certainly not found, first of all, in Christ's example. Because you remember, in the first century, that's kind of what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were exalting themselves, looking down upon publicans and sinners, and in fact took issue with Jesus because Jesus went into the house of Zacchaeus, as an example, and he sat down to eat with publicans and sinners. Now, you'll notice again the statement in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 6. What accord has Christ with Belial? What accord, what involvement does Christ have with, in effect, an idol? And it's a rhetorical question, so the answer to that question is none. And yet we have Christ who was going to eat with publicans and sinners. Remember his rationale for that is he has come for the purpose of saving them, bringing those who are sinners to repentance and into salvation. So that was his. So basically he was going to be among them for the purpose of preaching to them. How many times have you heard today about these self-righteous religious people and how upset and antagonistic Christ would be if he were here today? You wouldn't find Christ in all of these churches. You would find Christ in the bar, sitting down, and they have the temerity to blasphemously say, he'd be sitting down having a beer with the unwashed. See, that's, and then they will look at his feast with Zacchaeus, and they will attribute the idea that Jesus would be more at home with and more interested with this association and this fellowship with the ungodly than he would be with these self-righteous religious people. You've heard that quite often, actually. And it's something very commonly stated. People will make it a badge of honor. Yes, I have a personal relationship with Christ, but I'm just a normal person. I'm no different from those people. I drink, I cuss, I'm not a perfect individual, but Christ is my Savior. And they will talk about the hypocrisy and the snobbishness and such of the religious. Strongly advocated view out there among some who call themselves religious in this regard. So there we have the opposite extreme. We have a problem with the idea of actually actively fellowshipping sin. And I think very clearly this text and others that we can allude to deny the truthfulness of that. So there's something in the middle. We got there are a couple of passages that I think are helpful in this regard. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians. We've already studied. I want you to go to chapter 5. Now, we have talked about this rather extensively in a slightly different context with regard to the bounds of Christian fellowship. But it is, I think, instructive in this regard as well. So you'll note in chapter 5, we won't reread the passage, but the first 8 verses, the Corinthians were admonished because they had accord, they had fellowship with an individual who was engaging in unlawful sexual activity, sexual immorality. And he told them in verse 5 that they're deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved. Now he talks then in verse 9 about what he intended in his first epistle to them, an epistle that we do not have record of. But he says, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So they were violating what he told them. That's the point. And that's why he called them or admonished them, called them to repentance. I already wrote you, do not keep company with sexually immoral people. He said, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or with the idolaters. Understand this. Jesus kept company with sexually immoral people, with the covetous, with extortioners, with idolaters. The Apostle Paul kept company with sexually immoral people, the covetousness, and the idolaters. He went out into the world for what purpose? Jesus to save them. Paul to preach to them so that they might be saved. That was their purpose in involving themselves with those individuals in the world. It was not to participate with them in the sin. They were to keep themselves pure. They were not to involve themselves with sin. That's an important consideration within the context of 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. When we are told not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, we are not to involve ourselves in the sinful activities and actions of the ungodly. That's the whole point of the text. Now, some might say, well, can I have friends who are not Christians? Well, by having friends who are not Christians, are you allowing yourself to be corrupted by their influence? Because we are told that even evil companionship corrupts good morals. So that's a warning the Apostle Paul gives in another place. What he's saying here, do not be involved in a relationship with any one individual that will cause you to be less than holy in the life that you live. And so whenever we do involve ourselves with those who are ungodly, we need to limit our involvement so that we will not be corrupted by their ungodliness, so that we will shine as a light to them. Now, having said that, there is a difference or a distinction that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 between those who are out in the world and those who are in the church. Now, if you are in church, in a local assembly of God's people, you're bound together to do the work in that place, and you have a sexually immoral person among you, now you are joined and fellowshipping with that individual. He is a member of that congregation. He has a part with you in the Lord's work, but he is ungodly, so you have fellowship with that individual. And so he warns them. Notice verse 6, your glory's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Tells them to purge that individual out. He says in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5, why do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. But you put away from yourself evil person. So he makes a distinction between sin and the camp, and our interaction with and involvement with those who are out in the world, which we are called to do. We're to have some involvement with those who are out in the world. Okay, so that's the concept. I want you to understand, whenever we're looking at passages such as this, the importance of context. While some might would say, well, yeah, but, and try to add something to that, it is important for us to maintain the integrity of the text and not allow ourselves let a passage of Scripture teach something it actually does not teach. Okay, so now let us go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. We'll try to answer a question that is very commonly asked whenever this passage is read. When it is told, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the question arises, can we be married? Can a Christian marry a non-Christian? How many times have you heard that question asked? And it's almost always asked in conjunction with this particular passage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is no more close yoking, it is said, than a yoke or a tie or a bond between a Christian, between a husband and his wife. So would it not be that a marriage to a non-Christian would be, by definition, an unequal yoking? Because it's a strong bond, and you've got a Christian, you've got a non-Christian. Well, again, put it that way, yeah. But is that what the passage is saying? Because what the passage is saying is do not involve yourself with the sinful actions and activities of another. That's what the passage is saying, which is something entirely different. Is it a difference? You should not involve yourself with any individual. It doesn't matter whether he's a distant acquaintance or whether it be your mother or your father. You do not involve yourself in the sins of others. You're supposed to live a life of sanctification. You're supposed to live a life of holiness. If you involve yourself in ungodly action, that is the unequal yoking. That is the unequal bonding. So the yoking or the bond that is under consideration here is, as a Christian, involving yourself in a non-Christian, anti-Christian, sinful activity. In other words, you begin sin. That's what an unequal yoke or an unequal bonding here is, because he's talking about these two different things. And look at the parallel or the pairings that are found here. Believers, unbelievers, righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, Goliath, the temple of God with idols. Good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. You can't have good and bad together. That's the whole point. Alright. So, having established that contextually marriage isn't in the picture, that's not what it's talking about. There's a passage that I want you to look at in 1 Corinthians, going back to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I want you to begin reading verse 10 through 16. It says, "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. For the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." And that, of course, has reference to the sanctity of the marriage. The fact that it's legitimately a marriage doesn't mean that because an unbeliever is married to you, that God's going to save them. That's not what's under consideration. That's obvious when it says, "Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they're holy." It has reference to the legitimacy of the progeny, the fact that they are not born out of wedlock. It is a legitimate marriage, is what's under consideration here. So, in verse 15, it continues by, well, what happens if they're not willing to live with you? Let them depart. You're not under bondage in such cases. But specifically in verse 12 and 13, the statement is that if you're married to someone who's an unbeliever, to remain married to them. So that basically answers that question. Is it sinful for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian? The Apostle Paul says, no, it's not. It's. I know this is a somewhat difficult question to answer, but I want you to recognize that if an individual who is a Christian is married to a non-Christian, that the marriage itself is not a relationship that puts them in a sinful state. It is not necessarily an unequal yoke. Okay? So we can't use 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to say that we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That means that Christians can't marry non-Christians. Now, there are some things to keep in mind, some caveats to keep in mind in this regard. The first one is that most probably what the Apostle Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a situation where they're already married and one becomes Christian. So we want to acknowledge that first of all. So here's a question that a very righteous individual, I have been living in sin, I have repented of my sins, I've become a Christian, I want to serve God acceptably, I'm willing to do anything to please God, do I have to put away my spouse who's not willing to accept Christ in order to be pleasing to God? Paul's answer is no, you don't. So you have, first of all, intended in this the understanding that this is a righteous individual who's wanting to serve God. So he's not, or she is not, involved in an unequal yoking as defined in the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They are not engaging in activities that are sinful. They're not sullying their sanctified walk as a result of a relationship they sustain. Now let me ask you the question, this is significant. Is it possible, even probable, that an individual who is a Christian, who is actively seeking the companionship and has lifetime commitment with an individual who is not a Christian, that is, they're not married, but they're contemplating marriage, actively dating, involve themselves in the life of this individual who has rejected Christ but willing to accept Christ, and who will not be, let's say that it's a wife or a woman that's going to take her husband as take this man as a husband and a father, who will not be the head of the house with regard to spiritual matters, who will not raise his children up in the nurture and grand admonition of the Lord, who will not support her and be a righteous head of the home, is that, number one, a smart thing to do? Number two, is it not possible that an individual who is doing such a thing is, in reality, involving himself, number one, in unequal yoking or bonding, and lead to those sinful influences? And secondly, is not putting God first in their lives? And that's where the problem arises in regard to these things. We need to be careful about it. I, as a preacher, encourage young people always to marry Christian, for those very reasons. But I can't go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and say it's a sin to be married to a non-Christian, because that's not what that passage teaches. So you see the distinction? I hope everybody does. That's clear. So just kind of keep those things in mind in that regard. I do think that often individuals sin when they marry non-Christians, because often it is an indication of rebellion. I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what mom and dad says, I don't care what God wants from me, I'm going to marry this person. And I can't tell you how many times I've actually talked with individuals who have been in such relationships, either got into those relationships prior to understanding these principles, becoming a Christian or being a strong Christian, or later repented of the attitudes that they had had there, where they say it was a mistake. And I have talked with normally women marrying men, but it's, it can, I know of others, men who marry women in this, married women in this same situation, but who will tell me, I still love my husband, I still love my wife, I love them dearly, and certainly love the children that came as a result of that union. But having said that, as much as I love them and care for them, if I had it over to do over again, I would not agree. That's a pretty strong statement, because of the problems that come when you, you marry someone who's not a Christian. So I am not, this is the reason I'm going to say, do not think that I'm saying it's okay for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, or that it's something that I would encourage, because I do not at all. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6 does not teach that it's sinful, or that it is an unequal will. Okay, that's not what the context indicates. All right. Honest questions. Yeah?
Very quickly, I cannot remember. I think it was in James on Tuesday evening. If you turn back being heaven, the man not provide for his family was being worse than a believer.
An unbeliever, yes.
Yes, an unbeliever. Do you have any idea what part of that verse that was?
No.
Okay, I can't.
Yeah, it's in Timothy. I'm not sure. I don't remember exactly the chapter.
Oh, it's quite okay. And I just want to bring up that as gospel. And the question, to not do your family duties and become worse than an unbeliever.
All right. Anybody else? Yes, John.
In the context that we're talking about being separate from the world, Christ's example in it, it is important to know how often he would separate himself from the crowds. He spent a lot of time with them to teach. He gathered multitudes around that wanted to hear him teach to them about the ideas of repentance and kingdom of heaven. But very often he would separate himself out just as disciples to a place and speak with just as disciples, those who were kind and receptive to him, eager to hear his message and to eat it in, to really spend time with it. And then even at other times he can separate himself even further away to spend further time in devotion to God. But it's not that he was so at home with the sinners of the world. It was that he recognized the mission of course. It was to spend time to teach them. But he was really at home with his disciples that wanted to.
Well, I think we put it that his involvement with the worldly, it always involves a service and his purpose in coming to the world. It was not intended to be something that was recreational. It wasn't intended to be something that was a matter of being one of the guys. It was always for the purpose of influencing them to do the righteousness. And if we kind of keep that in mind, because that's where the problem resides. When individuals advocate that, what they commonly are advocating is basically a lowering of the standards of sanctification, of holy living. They want to be more worldly, and they'll make that appeal as Christ went into the world, as us being more worldly. And that's something that's so far from what the Scriptures teach. It's actually an absurd thing. But it's again, something that's really prevalent in our society today. So we just need to be careful to recognize what is intended by the concept of sanctification. All right, there's really no time to start with the next section of our study. We will pick up with the 7th chapter and verses 2 through 12. The apostle there talks about the repentance of the Corinthians, specifically Remember, his first letter, he was admonishing them on numerous sins that they committed. Second Corinthians, there's still problems there. But one thing he was very thankful for is that they were very receptive to his message. And he describes their repentance, their turning away from their sin, in such a vivid way to give us, I think, perhaps the best picture in the New Testament of what constitutes true repentance. And it often stands in direct contrast to the willingness of us from time to time to, quote, repent of our sins, and the language and the actions that we show with what we call repentance. And I do want to take some time to talk about, I think, it's a very important concept with regard to attitudes, especially the attitude on the part of the individual who is sorry for his sins. How do we evidence that? What should it look like? And it's a wonderful passage of Scripture that I think will be very helpful to us. So we'll pick up there, 2 Corinthians 7, next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.